I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude. This is the book that is the second to last book in the Bible, the one that comes immediately before the book of Revelation. For those who have not been with us, we have been engaged now for a little while in a study and an exposition of the book of Jude, a series of sermons. Working our way through what God teaches us in this portion of Scripture. And we come this morning to verses 12 and 13. So our text for our sermon is found in verses 12 and 13. Let's read that together. Jude, verses 12 and 13. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you. Feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. One of the ways in which the Lord in the Bible contrasts sin on the one hand and salvation on the other is by employing a wide range of descriptions that could be summarized by a contrast between emptiness and fullness. And this has come to me really in a fresh way in my meditation and study of this portion of God's Word this week. It struck me like it hasn't before, the way in which the Lord employs a wide range of images to describe this contrast between fullness, salvation, grace, gospel, and emptiness, sin, and lostness. You think of all the ways in which this is brought out. The Lord speaks of riches of mercy. He speaks of abundance of grace. He speaks of fullness of joy. He says that we are loaded with benefits. He speaks about salvation being a feast of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees, well refined. He speaks of dealing bountifully with his people. Think back. There is the Garden of Eden. What is it? It's a garden rich, teeming with fruit. The presence of God manifests there. And when they are ejected from the garden, it is out into a wilderness. What is the promised land? He says, I'm taking you to a promised land, and it is flowing with milk and honey. The spies go in, they come back with reports, and they say, the fruit is in abundance. The land is lush. You think of all the descriptions given to us of what that promised land prefigured, heaven. And heaven is described in fullness, abundance of blessing. The fact is that the Christian life is described as fruitful, that we bring forth fruit to the glory of God, bountiful fruitfulness. And to be honest, I think we could go on and on for the next 40 minutes just recounting the language that Scripture uses to describe the fullness of salvation. And what do we have in contrast? We have emptiness. The emptiness of sin. Sin is a howling wilderness, pictured in the Old Testament on many, many, a multitude of occasions. It is parched. Sin is spiritual drought. It is barren. It is unfruitful. It is withered. It is ruin. What is hell? It is a scorched wasteland. This is the picture of evil. Evil leaves you empty. Salvation leaves us satiated. Evil will leave you empty, whereas salvation results in us being satiated. The Lord undertakes in the pages of Scripture to bring this out graphically, vividly for us, to persuade us, to overwhelm us with the reality of these things. Engaging our senses so that we can think rightly, because we can see truly. We think rightly because we see truly the nature of reality. Though the world will paint a facade, they will come with a masquerade and seek to cloak, to hide, to trick us from seeing reality. The Lord lays it out in stark contrast. Here's the way of sin. It is absolutely bankrupt. Here is the way of grace and gospel salvation. It is a way of fullness, rich and teeming with the blessing of God Himself. So we have all of that by way of biblical background. Then we come here to the book of Jude. And we saw in verse 3 that we're called to contend for the faith that God has given to us through the apostles in the pages of Holy Scripture. We have a responsibility to stand for the truth because we have a responsibility of ultimate loyalty to Christ as King and to His Lordship. And Jude makes clear, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is not some theoretical thing. He's saying this is real world responsibility. And so he goes on to say there are those, just as Peter said, would happen. So it now is happening, as Jude writes. There are those who have come in and who have twisted and distorted the grace of the gospel. They've overthrown the doctrine of the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins then to reach, as it were, backwards into the Old Testament. And he gathers to himself a whole list of supporting examples from biblical history to fortify his argument. And most recently, we saw the last time we were together in studying the book of Jude, which was last Lord's Day, in verse 11, we saw three things that were highlighted. He says they go in the way of Cain. They follow the pattern of Balaam, son of Beor. They follow the way of Korah. And so he says, this is their pattern, this is their sin, this is their end, this is the punishment that will result in it. And so what Jude is saying is not new. He's saying, I'm giving you the same old story. I'm pressing upon you what we have seen to be the case over and over within the history of God's people. And so now he comes and he employs really beautiful symbols, really engaging graphic imagery. And he says this is the nature of evil and evildoers in contrast to grace and the godly. And we have a whole series stacked up really compactly, tightly on top of one another in verses 12 and 13, giving us a description of the nature of evil. So let's look at this under 4 points, verses 12 and 13. First of all, we have warnings issued here, and the first is this: beware of self-gratification. So first of all, beware of self-gratification. Look with me at the text. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. He says the nature of evil carries with it in its wake a pursuit of self-gratification. Now, the first phrase, he says, these are spots in your feasts. We've been habitually going back to 2 Peter 2, since that's the parallel passage to Jude. Here's how we find, here's the language that's used in 2 Peter 2, verse 13. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. So the idea here is they're blots. They're blemishes. They are defects. In other words, they defile these who have turned the gospel upside down and who have twisted and maligned the truth. They defile and pollute the church through their presence. You think of a beautiful painting, children, and some master has taken great pains to lay this thing out on canvas. And then someone comes along and bumps the inkwell, and there's a big blot that's put in the middle of this gorgeous painting. This is the picture that he has. something that defiles, something that pollutes. And notice that he specifically speaks about their love feasts, their feasts of charity. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. These love feasts. Now, this is not a reference to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Rather, this is a reference to those times when the early church would engage in fellowship. So they would gather together, and as they shared things together and as they lived in community with one another in relationship with brothers and sisters and so on, so they would often eat with one another. And the whole purpose of these meals was for the expression of Christian love and unity. And it carried with it as well within the practice of the church, going even into the post-apostolic church and the early church fathers. It carried with it, as one of its functions, help for the poor. And so there's this love and unity with one another, sharing, breaking bread together. But it was also a means of helping those within the house of God, the household of faith, and others who were poor. And so it was for fellowship, giving and receiving, mutual support, and for spiritual exercise. Well, here are these who have come in to the church, who are seeking through their example and teaching to overthrow the truth. They're notorious. And as such, they defile the Christian society or community. They taint with their example those around them, and they bring disrepute because of their reputation. This is a reminder, as our Westminster Confession says, that even the purest churches on earth have spots. There's a mixture of purity and impurity, truth and error in the best churches. And we need go no further than to open our own Bibles and find under the apostolic ministry all of the difficulties that were being faced in Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth, and so on. Now, they were not in a state of sinlessness by any stretch of the imagination. How much more in looking at that band that was closely surrounding the Lord Jesus, his disciples. Even within that group, Jesus could say, one of you is a devil. Judas having betrayed the Lord. In contrast to this, holiness is the church's ornament. Holiness, godliness, is the church's ornament. Think of those words that we sing in Psalm 93. In verse 5, when it says, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. Holiness becometh thy house. It's suited. It's appropriate. It beautifies the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is important. All of this business is important because what happens within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ reflects on the King. Reflects on the head, and we are zealous for his glory and honor. When it says they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, the idea here is they pig out with you. It's not an expression of moderation or of temperance, but of abundance. They come and hog for themselves food among you. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we hear of them spoken as those whose God is their belly. And so feeding themselves, it's the picture of excessive gorging, it's the idea of greed, of a self-centeredness. And so it becomes clear to us what's happening here in this first warning, beware of self-gratification, a love feast, a feast of charity. The whole context is giving. The context is supposed to be giving. The context is supposed to be unifying and of mutual fellowship. The context is, as the label says, love. A love feast. Demonstrating love to one another. And he says, there you are, in the place where love and fellowship and unity is supposed to be expressed. Giving is supposed to be expressed. Here we have it perverted. Instead, what we see is greed. What we see is getting. What we see is lust. What we see is disunity. He says there's a perversion of what God has designed the church to be and how it is to function. Fellowship meal the emphasis is on the fellowship, not the meal, on the spiritual exercise. After all, it provides a context then and now for a better banquet. It gives us a context in which we can feed one another's souls and not just one another's mouths, not just one another's bodies. It is a context, the breaking of bread, of being able to engage one another in spiritual conversation, edifying speech, as we saw in Ephesians 4, of giving of ourselves, of sacrificing of ourselves for one another, of love to God, as well as love to one another. He says, but they feed themselves without fear. No fear of God before their eyes. No fear of the chastening or even of the church. No sense of the presence of God. This is what's absent. They go about their business completely blind and ignorant of God's eye. Thou, God, seest me. There's no consciousness of that. They don't live under the all-seeing eye of God. They're not conscious of His presence. They don't see Him as the Lord who is being served and loved. And therefore, there is no shame. What does the gospel do? The gospel, that message of good news sent to us regarding Christ and Him crucified, the gospel says, freely, Christian, freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received, God has given to you what you could never pay for, freely you're to give. The Christian's life is dominated by love to God and love to the brethren, love to others, love to even our enemies. And that, my friends, involves not self-absorption, but self-sacrifice. Love is laying down our life for others. Love is emptying ourself to give to others. Love is bearing a cross in service, in serving one another. This is the gospel. And so you can see him say, beware of this sort of self-gratification. It is not gospel fruit. Gospel fruit is self-sacrifice. It's interesting. I remember I must have been 19 or 20 the first time I read Calvin's Institutes. And you get to that section on Christian liberty, and he's outlining beautifully the liberty and freedom that's given to the Christian in the Lord Jesus. This is rich, and it can stir your heart. And depending on your background, it really comes to you with a measure of power. Calvin goes through all of that material, and on the heels of it, he concludes with a call to self-denial. He says, now, he issues a warning. He says, this teaching, if unchecked, can be abused in leading you to self-gratification. He doesn't use those words, but the equivalent of that. And so then he goes on to expound self-denial, that this doctrine must be held in connection with self-denial. They must be held together. And so in these times, in times of pleasure, in times of feasting, of eating, that's one example. But in other occasions of happy, you know, pleasure, in those times we are to be especially cautious. We're to be especially cautious, watching our hearts and remembering that the context is to give rather than to receive. Isn't it interesting that that God-fearing man, Job, in chapter 1, verse 5, it says that he prayed for his children and he would offer a sacrifice because the children were out feasting. And so while they're out feasting, Job would go and offer a sacrifice on their behalf, lest in their feasting they sinned against the Lord. He was conscious that these occasions can bring with them snares. Remember the instruction, no doubt part of the pattern for the early church. Lord Jesus in Luke 14, verse 12, then said he also to them that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. It's probably part of the background for the practice being referred to in Jude. But what's the emphasis there? Giving. The emphasis, service. So first of all, he says, beware of self-gratification. Secondly, he says, beware of spiritual pretense. Beware of spiritual pretense. Look again at the text. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Beware of spiritual pretense. In 2 Peter 2, verse 17, it says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. We have this language used back in the Old Testament among the prophets. It's used in Proverbs 25, verse 4, and elsewhere. What's the point? He is saying there is an arrogance in appearing to be something you are not. These were arrogantly appearing to be what they are not, were not. They are empty. Clouds, no rain. Trees, no fruit. They're empty. There's spiritual pretense. And so one can appreciate the need, right? We have a spiritual need. God's people have a spiritual need. You know, there we are in Psalm 63 singing with David, and he says, we're in a dry, a weary land where no water is. And we're saying, Lord, our souls are thirsty in this land, and we want to see your glory and your love, which is greater than life. This is what we crave. And so spiritually, it's like a drought. You look out upon the ground and it is parched. The grass is burnt to stubble. The earth is screaming for water. Large cracks form in the soil, like the earth opening its mouth, panting for moisture, crying out for water. It's parched. And here along come these false teachers. And they're like huge black rain clouds. And they're heavy in the sky. And you see them coming and they pass over this dry land. And the ground is crying out. And there's this anticipation. The farmer looks at it and says, hooray, rain is coming. And despite the blackness and the fullness of these clouds, the appearance of clouds, what happens? It passes over the dry ground. Not a single drop falls to the earth. They are clouds without rain. Much to the contrary, they drop not rain water. They drop, as it were, lit matches upon the dry ground. They promise much, but they don't perform. They are all pretense. They promise secret insight, hidden manna, but it remains hidden all the time. There's no manna ever to be found or tasted from their lips. Clouds without water. The promise of rain, and yet they don't give one drop. Gospel doctrine, biblical doctrine, the truth as it is in Jesus, the truth of God's word is diametrically opposed to this. Think of those beautiful words in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. That's the nature, my friends, of true doctrine, of the truth of God's word. It's interesting because in the Hebrew, the word teaching and rain are actually related to one another. So here we are, our souls, like in Psalm 63, like in Psalm 42, like is so often described in Isaiah and other prophets, we are thirsting for the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus. And yet these, characterized by a distortion of the truth, provide nothing. And this is a good thing for us to sit up and pay attention to. You know, when we reflect upon the advancement of this ideology or that, or this particular form of doctrine or preaching or teaching or that. Does their doctrine give the conscience solid comfort? Does the truth bring with it the knowledge of Christ as He is, and of grace as it is? And does it apply solid comfort? You know, the trendy thing is always the new thing. And this is not something unique to our own generation. We've spoken about the pressure that professors of theology face in having to publish articles and come up with something new. But and this is as old as time itself. Something new. Something cute, even. Something that would be allegedly insightful. What we need is old truth. We need real, substantive, substantial meat and drink for our souls. Does the doctrine we hear produce the fruit of holiness? Does it water the souls of God's people and bring forth the fruit of holiness to God's glory? These are questions that we must face. It says here that the winds are carried about, the clouds are carried about with winds. You noted in Ephesians 4, he says to the Ephesian Christians, don't be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Don't be blown about here and there and everywhere with the doctrines that are latest and greatest. And this is really what happens. And we actually observe this in the real world with real people that we know. Children, picture a kite on a windy day. And there it is. And in the midst of a windy day, it's being beat about like crazy, way up in the sky. It's being beat about and carried, ripped in all sorts of directions. What happens if you come along and clip the cord? It's gone. It's going to be taken in whatever direction the winds are going, swirling as they may be, and ripped to pieces, no doubt. There are people who are beat about in the wind, and when the cord of truth is cut, they are blown away with the falsehood. We have to be hemmed in, don't we? We have to be tied down to the truth of God's word, not carried about with all of these winds. He goes on to say they're like trees. Again, you have something in appearance, but it's pretense. He says they are trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Trees, yes. Fruit, no. No fruit of holiness, of love for God, of mortification of sin, of spiritual mindedness. The fact is, as Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. Corrupt doctrine produces corrupt fruit. It produces corrupt practice. Corrupt doctrine bears corrupt fruit. And so you can look to the fruit of doctrine. Is it a doctrine that is according to godliness? Or is it doctrine that brings about pride and envy and malice and sedition? James in chapter 3 speaks about the wisdom that brings forth good fruit. Now, some of you think, well, there are, you know, some of the heretics, even in the ancient days, had a degree of outward piety. And of course, that's true. Some come as the devil himself does, as an angel of light. So we're told, Paul tells the Corinthians, there are ministers. There are those who come as servants of the devil, as ministers of light, who do not have that. He says the Christian is a tree planted beside streams of water, as we sing in Psalm 1, that does bring forth fruit in season. Planted with the right seed, planted with gospel seed, brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not just flowers which fade and become brown and wither and fall off, as we see here, but flowers that give way to bud, which give way to fruit. Real spiritual fruitfulness to the glory of God, to the glory of our Father. He says they're withered, they're without fruit, they're twice dead. They're double dead, he says. Well, how so? Well, dead by nature, born dead on arrival, dead in trespasses and sin, and then twice dead through their apostasy, their rejection of the gospel and of the truth, a judicial hardening and deadness. Notice the progression that takes place. It is a tree that is withered, whose fruit withereth. Then it says, without real fruit, without bringing forth fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. There's this progression, and this happens in experience, a progression from inward to outward. What a person believes and thinks, the sins that are left unchecked, the sins that are cultivated within an unbelieving heart, expands until it breaks out into outward external expressions. Or you see it working its way from private to public, private sin to public scandal at times. He says, well, they're plucked up by the roots. Just like you go into your garden and that tomato plant has turned brown and all the leaves have fallen off and there's no fruit and now it's a dead stick. You yank it by its base and pull it out of the ground, all of the roots, and shake off the dirt and haul it away. He says they're plucked up by the roots. There's an incurable apostasy. They went out from us because they were not of us, as 1 John 2 says. Now, this, of course, is not true, is not possible for the true Christian. A Christian who is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ can never be uprooted. But a person who is within the visible church, but not in union with Jesus, indeed is plucked up by the roots and removed. Thirdly, we see that we're to beware of instability. Look at verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. We're to beware of spiritual instability. Verse 13 says they are raging waves. They are both unstable and turbulent as waves, inconsonant as well as roaring. They make a great noise. One thinks of the words spoken in Genesis 49, where we're told Reuben is as unstable as water. Unstable as water. Now, think of it. It's probably one of the most unstable substances. You pour it, it's going to flow whatever direction the ground is tilting. Unstable. It can't be firm or fixed, left to itself. It has to be contained. Unstable as water. These, he says, are like raging waves. They are unsettled in their opinions. They go here, they go there, they go everywhere, theologically. They drift into this and out of that, and into this and out of that. And they're turbulent. There's this instability, a spiritual instability. They're not rooted. They're not grounded on the foundation, the bedrock of Christ and the truth and the gospel. They trade their doctrines like children do baseball cards. They're restless. They have zeal, but it is blind. Blind zeal. They're turbulent. Why is that? Well, because of pride. Pride makes people turbulent, makes contention, as Proverbs says. It's the source of contention. They're foaming out their shame, just as waves churn up dirt and muck and bring it out. So they're churning, they're foaming up all of this shame. And the sad thing is they don't know it. They're like raging waves, and all of their turbulence and pride, they're foaming out all of this shame. And they're oblivious. There's not a conscious abasement. There's not a conscious sense of their shame. They're ignorant of it. In fact, the Bible says they take pride in it. They glory. Some are even led to glorying in their shame. But like waves, they will break. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here here they are. They're going to spit at the truth. But every time they're spitting against the wind. And as they spit at the truth, what happens, children? It comes back and hits them in the face. And their own spittle comes down their own face. No damage to the truth, but shame to themselves. It speaks about wandering stars, shooting stars, if you will. You think of history. There have been times in history when, you know, a person or theology appears and it looks as if it's going to brighten the entire sky, and poof, it vanishes away. It's a flash in the pan, as we would say. It's like a shooting star. Now, the fact is that teachers and ministers ought to be stars, and even Christians ought to be stars, but not wandering. Not wandering stars. The Bible says that the Lord Himself is the Son of Righteousness, that Christ is the light of the world. And the Lord calls His people to be the same. He tells us to be a light in the world. He speaks about how the doctrine of His Word is a light in the world. You have people like John the Baptist, who's called a burning and shining light. Or you have the Christians, as we saw in Philippians 2, who are called to be lights that shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, against the black backdrop of our own generation. So stars are a suitable description of true teachers and Christians. But then there are stars that are wandering. These are false. These are full of hypocrisy and instability. They're unstable in their doctrines. They appear and are gone. As we said a few minutes ago, people are looking for that which is new. I had a friend in seminary. And while we're studying all this wonderful stuff, the thing he was preoccupied with for 3.5-4 years through seminary was whatever the latest and greatest thing was that was coming out. You know, you couldn't get him to kind of soak in the, you know, best literature on any given doctrine. You know, there is this sense of, and you can see how our culture breeds this. Do you want a brand spanking new car? Or do you want this old beater? Do you want these new clothes? Or do you want these old rags? Do you want this new doctrine? Or do you want this old doctrine that's been worn out over the ages? You can see how the appeal comes. But the Lord says, whereas Christ and His truth are like the sun, false teachers and false doctrine are like a comet. Everybody wants to see the comet. Everybody marks on their calendar when to go outside at night and see the comet. Few pay attention or express equal appreciation for the sun in all of its stability, which hangs in the sky day after day. I would say this is one of the most underappreciated, underrated character qualities in a Christian. The quality of spiritual stability. This is true of Christians. This is true of ministers and elders and so on. Christian stability. There is so much more to be said for what looks like a boring virtue than you are going to give credit to at first pass. To be spiritually stable in the Christian faith, in fellowship with Christ, in the truth of God's doctrine, in the practice of God's word, and so on. There is something that ought to be, this is something that ought to be elevated in our affection. Christ is the cornerstone upon which we, like stones, are laid. He builds us up as a house which God Himself dwells. It's a good picture of what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is and ought to be. Beware of spiritual instability. Fourthly, beware of sin's destination. Look at the last phrase in the text. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Beware of sin's destination. We saw this already back in verse 6. when it says he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. He says, sin may appear as all bells and whistles and trinkets and, you know, oohs and ahs, but let's look at the trajectory. Where does this lead apart from God's intervention and grace? Where does sin lead? What's the end? And he says, here's the end. Here's its destination. It is reserved for the blackness of darkness forever. What the Bible calls elsewhere, outer darkness. The blackness of darkness is a Hebrewism, speaking of deep, inky darkness, black, impenetrable darkness, outer darkness. Jesus describes hell as dark, as dismal, as a place without the light of God's gracious countenance. God's presence is manifest in his holy indignation and justice and righteousness, but it is without the light of God's gracious countenance. And so the gospel comes to us, to those who hear it, and it says, if you reject the light now, you will be enveloped in darkness forever. No light now means no light, the blackness of darkness forever. Pleasure now means eternal pain forever. We're trading what is paltry, trading a kingdom for what is paltry. And in contrast to this, the Lord tells us that we live in the joy of the Holy Ghost in the suburbs of heaven. We bask in the light of his countenance. We walk as children of light. We are those who love the day and love the light of God's word. And we have a foretaste in all of that of what heaven is. And it's described in antithesis to hell. It is light without sun, without moon, Revelation 21. Why? In 22. Because the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, his glory illuminates the vastness of heaven. His presence, the glory of the Lamb, is the atmosphere in which we live. It is light. It is joy that God provides for his people. Beware of sin's destination. He says, notice the duration. Forever. The blackness of darkness forever. It is without measure, but it is also without end. Men will continue, those who are reprobate, those who are unbelieving, those who die outside of Christ and without the gospel, die in their sin. And their sin remains in their nature, who they are. And therefore they are sinners sinning to all of eternity. And therefore they are suffering under the punishment of that sin in eternity and forever. Hell does not extinguish the presence of sin. You see, this is why the idea of rejecting the eternal nature of hell is so abominable. And really, I'm tempted to go off on a rabbit trail. We're not going to. But the fact is, there are all sorts of things behind that rejection. Chiefly, really, a distortion of the gospel itself. Distortion and underappreciation of who Christ is and what Christ has done. But aside from that, it also has confused the nature of hell. Hell does not extinguish sin. And therefore, punishment of sin can never be extinguished. He says it's guaranteed. It is prepared for them. Hell is a place prepared for those who die unbelieving. Heaven is a place, Jesus says, I have gone to prepare for you a place so that where I am, you will be with me also. Heaven is a prepared place for his people. But the warning here is this darkness is the end. So if you quench the light now, you will be cast into eternal darkness forever. We can read sin in its judgment, can we not? There is Asa, and he puts the prophet in stocks. What happens to Asa? His feet are diseased. And we could go through the Old Testament and illustrate this over and over, how the sin can be read in the judgment itself. The Lord is taking those who would not receive the light, who died rejecting the light, and confines them to darkness. The sin is seen in the judgment. And so this brings with it, does it not? Not only something that's sobering, we have a warning. Beware of the emptiness of evil. It is absolutely bankrupt. There's a mercy in that. God coming and unveiling and setting before us the truth, giving us a glimpse of reality, is merciful to graphically persuade us. Evil is not what it's chalked up to be. You can dress it up and masquerade it, but it is ultimately empty. It brings you nothing but in its wake a dismal, dark pain. That's a mercy. But then the Lord, by way of contrast, sets against it the antithesis. And he says, here, life and death are set before you, and there's a command, choose life. Fullness and emptiness are set before you in the gospel. There's a command, choose the fullness of grace that is to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is mercy in seeing against the backdrop of this howling, scorched wasteland of sin, the abundance and bounty of the glory of Jesus and the feast of his gospel, the salvation that he has provided for us. It woos us, my friends. Those who receive the word and mix it with faith are wooed by it. We are wooed away from sin. We are wooed toward the fullness that is to be found in the Lord Jesus. And so may God make it so and sanctify it to us. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do confess that you are a God who is rich in mercy, who gives us an abundance of grace and fullness of joy, who has set before us a feast in the gospel of your Son. And we rejoice, O Lord, at the sight and sound of this joyful news, and pray that we would take deeply to heart the warning given to us about the nature of false teaching and false doctrine, and ultimately the way of sin that lies underneath and through it all. Grant that we would hear and see and receive and profit from your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us not as a barren tree, an unfruitful tree, but we pray instead, O Lord, that we would be that tree planted by streams of water, bringing forth fruit in season. Give us, O Lord, faith to receive Christ crucified and his gospel. We look, O Lord, to you for your blessing in all of this, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.